Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself to us, a God who speaks to us. Lord, we pray this morning as we study this passage of Scripture that you'll help us to understand it rightly, that you'd help us to perhaps see more deeply into it than before. We pray, Almighty God, that it will that you'll open our minds to receive it and you'll soften our hearts, that we might take the message right to the very core of our beings, and that you'd strengthen our wills by your Holy Spirit, that we might be able to live according to what you'd teach us this morning. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Do we have any parents here this morning? Yes, we've got two parents. We've got a couple of parents. Well, the rest of you don't have to listen. I'm just talking to you guys. I wonder if you have ever in your life said to your children when they've asked you why you should do something, have these words ever crossed your lips, because I said so? Ever said that? Anybody? Anybody ever said that? Yes, there's two have said that as well, and they were two who apparently didn't have any children, which is interesting. Why? Why would you say something like that to your children? Why do you say, because I said so? Is that good parenting? I kind of think that it's all right. That's my opinion. I've got six kids and grandkids as well, though I try not to say that to my grandkids. Grandkids are all fun and no responsibility. I think that's the job with them. But sometimes there's no time to explain, is there? You know, so just you haven't got time to say, you know, you realise the traffic is coming, and no, just don't move. Because it's a matter sometimes of life and death, or sometimes it's just too hard to explain because they don't understand at the age of two the complexities of this, that or the other, or even sometimes 16-year-old girls don't understand the dangers that there are out there in the world. So they just don't understand, or you haven't got time, and sometimes, you know, I think it's just that you've really got to teach your children to obey. It's a God-given responsibility to do that, and you've got to teach them that you're responsible for them, and you need to let go of this and do it very wisely, but they've actually got to do what you say, even if they don't understand. And that happens in military training too. If an army or a military organisation is going to work well, you need to have people who are saying, yes, sir. And not sort of questioning exactly everybody in the army, sort of saying, well, I don't know if I agree with that. Let's sit down and have a chat about it. That can't take place. In military training, a lot of it is a pretty arbitrary kind of stuff. There's not a good reason for you to do what the sergeant says other than that he said it. Because they are training you, if it's going to be a well-working army, to just simply be totally obedient. Jesus, we're going to explore today, as in his role as king. What kind of king is he? He's the kind of king that I suggest is worthy of your total obedience, your complete trust. You won't be completely obedient to him unless you have complete trust in him. And that's what we kind of finished up last week with the passage that you looked at last week on account of Lazarus. Many of the Jews were going over to Jesus. It's almost like a sort of political kind of statement, isn't it? They're going over to Jesus kind of side, but it was more than that. They were putting their faith in him. Today we're going to see how some people rejected him as king and some accepted him as king, but did they accept him totally? Put their faith and trust in him completely? I'll suggest not, and we'll be looking at ourselves and thinking, how much are we putting our... I take it that most of us here acknowledge Jesus as our king, as our Lord, but how completely are we putting our trust in him? How completely are we obedient to him? Is Jesus the king you choose him to be? Or is he the king he chooses to be? Does he have full authority over every part of your life? Are you putting your faith in him for your eternal life? And do you have absolute confidence of that? That you're forgiven through the work he's done for you on the cross? And are you putting your faith and trust in him for day to day stuff? In John's Gospel, as we come to this triumphal entry passage, the tension is really building, isn't it? Jesus has been anointed by Mary for the day of his burial. And the next day, we're told, he is hailed as king by the crowds, great crowds. And all the while, the Jewish leaders are busily plotting to kill him. It's all happening. John has recorded several attempts to arrest Jesus through his gospel, or at times simply to stone him on the spot for what was usually they saw as blasphemy. Jesus had last been in Jerusalem for Hanukkah, the feast of dedication, which wasn't a scriptural feast. It was a feast that commemorated the events that had taken a couple of hundred years beforehand in between the scriptures, when the Syrians had invaded and taken over Jerusalem and desecrated the temple by sacrificing pigs in the temple. And some of the heroes, guys like Judas Maccabeus, nicknamed the Hammer, and later on, in a few decades later, Simon the Maccabee, were heroes, kind of guys who really, with the sword, repelled the Syrian authorities, and the temple was rededicated. Now, the Jews, when Jesus was up for the celebration of that non-scriptural feast, Hanukkah, as it's called, or the Feast of Dedication, when the temple was rededicated in 164 BC after it had been 184 BC, if I remember, 184 BC after it had been desecrated by this Antiochus Epiphanes with the blood of pigs being sacrificed in it. At that time, the Jews tried to stone Jesus on the spot for blaspheming, because he said, "I and the Father are one." And then, just shortly afterwards, to arrest him for claiming to be God's son. But we're told he escaped their grasp back in chapter 10. And he left town. In fact, he left the country. He crossed over the Jordan River. And he stayed there, if you like, in kind of voluntary exile, a fugitive in hiding for quite some time, until a couple of sisters called Martha and Mary sent him some news that their brother was ill. And he came back into the country, crossed over the Jordan River. And after Jesus had raised their brother Lazarus from the dead, we're told many Jews put their faith in him. But the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now it's getting really official. The Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, the ruling council, have now come together, and from that day on, they, the Sanhedrin, the official Jewish religious authority, plotted to kill him. Previously, they plotted to arrest him, and there had been spontaneous attempts at stoning him or seizing him. But now, if you like, it was kind of really official. They were plotting to kill him. Jesus again withdrew after Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and he took his disciples and he really went back into hiding again, or no longer moved about publicly, is the way that John puts it. He moved to the edge of the desert, to a village called Ephraim. We're not quite sure where exactly that was, but it was on the edge of the desert in hiding. And as Passover approached, the greatest of all the kind of festival, everyone was talking about Jesus. Everybody was looking for him. Is he going to come? Isn't he going to come? Where will he be? What's going to happen? And 6 days before, Jesus slips back into Bethany, just about 3 kilometres outside of Jerusalem, where, controversially, he's anointed by Mary and explains that this is preparation for his death and burial. And a large crowd of Jews come out to see him and come out to see Lazarus, who'd been dead and had been raised from the dead by Jesus. And many of the Jews were going over to Jesus, John tells us, and putting their faith in him. And as a result, what do the chief priests and the Pharisees decide to do because of this? Not only going to kill Jesus, but I think we'd better kill Lazarus as well. Because of him, people are putting their trust in Jesus. So this, the murder plot begins to spread. John has described how Jesus has been anointed for his burial, And now he tells us how the next day he is acclaimed as king. The crowd are very excited. We're told some decades later by the historian Josephus that there were over 2 million people that turned up for this great festival. It was indeed a great crowd. Jesus, however, is somewhat subdued, and the disciples in this passage seem to be, as usual, without much understanding. The crowd come out from Jerusalem. Presumably members of the crowd would have come all the way down from Galilee. They would have seen Jesus up in Galilee, would have seen some of the signs, some of the miracles that he's performed. There would have been those that had seen Lazarus being raised from the dead, and had actually been witnesses to that, or would have heard about it. They were all extremely excited. They bring out palm branches. Now, palm branches are commanded at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a harvest feast in which people would take a citrus fruit and also the date palms as well, as a celebration of the harvest. They were not generally used at Passover, but at the harvest feast of Tabernacles. However, they were used at Hanukkah, which was a celebration of Simon the Maccabee's victories over the Syrians in the 2nd century. BC. In fact, the palm was minted onto coins in the 2nd century BC. There were apocalyptic visions of the end times that featured palm branches. Indeed, when the Jewish nation, Israelites, revolted against the Roman rule in 66 AD, some 33 decades or so after Jesus had died, they actually printed coins again that had the palm on the coin. And even when the Romans defeated them, as they did in 70 AD, the Romans again printed palms on the coins. The palms seem to have been a national symbol, even a nationalistic symbol, a kind of political symbol. And that's what was being waved, as well as cloaks being put down for them to walk on. These palms were being held up by the people, and they go out to meet him, and they are shouting out, "Give salvation now." That's what Hosanna means in the original Hebrew. It had become just a general kind of a praise word, but it's root meaning, basic meaning, is give salvation now. So these people waving these palm branches and saying, "Give salvation now," you can see the kind of king that they were expecting Jesus to be. This wasn't the first time that Jesus had been, the question of kingship had come up in John's Gospel. Do you remember the first time in chapter 1 when Jesus was declared to be the King of Israel? Does anyone remember who it was that declared him to be the Son of God, the King of Israel? Peter's brother, Nathanael, was the one who said, "You are the King of Israel." You might remember back in John chapter 6, after Jesus had fed 5,000 people, that the people wanted to make him king. They saw this miraculous sign that Jesus did, and they wanted to make him king. What happened then? They wanted to make him king, John tells us, by force. And what did Jesus do when he realized that they were going to force him to become king? To become the kind of king that they wanted him to be, the kind of king that was going to overthrow the Romans, the kind of king that was going to be a military kind of king, the kind of king that would take a sword in his hand and defeat the Romans for them. When they tried to make him king back in John chapter 6, by force, Jesus withdrew. Got right away from them. Went up on a mountain and spent some time with his father, no doubt in deep prayer. The kingship had been something that had been introduced into the covenant, as you remember. It was permitted back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. It was okay. But it was back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you'll remember, that, because I know you've been doing a bit of studying of Samuel not too long ago, that it was in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that the people first asked for a king. There was nothing wrong with asking for a king. It was permitted that they might do so in Deuteronomy chapter 18. But what sort of king did they want? A king like all the nations. A king that would go out and fight their battles for them with a sword in his hand. What is Jesus' response to this? It's interesting. As they are calling out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A quote from Psalm 118, one of the Hillel Psalms, 113 to 118, which were used on occasions such as this and others at Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, also at Tabernacles and here at Passover. These psalms were commonly used. And this quotation from verse 25 of Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is generally a blessing on anyone who's just a worshipper who's coming up to the temple. But it is clear, and it can have this meaning, that the people who are saying it added to this quotation, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel. And so it's very clear that they were passing this blessing to Jesus and declaring him to be the King of Israel. Wow! Yes! Excitement! What's Jesus' response? It's interesting, a little bit different in the other Gospels because it's more planned there. I'm sure that it was planned. But the way in which John presents it, I think, is intentional. In verse 14, almost as a response to that from the other Gospels, I think we can see it was an anticipated response, but nevertheless a response. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. Now, if you're riding a donkey, what does that kind of say about your warlike intentions? Donkeys are not the best animals to go off to battle. And if you're going to be riding on a young donkey, that kind of makes it even clearer. In fact, a colt of a donkey, as it's said in the original quotation from Zechariah, that's a pretty clear statement that you're not going into battle, isn't it? Let me just take you back, because it's always a good idea to read these kind of things in context. The quote that comes from Zechariah chapter 9, I think Zechariah is about the third last book of the, isn't it? Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, if you need to look it up, you want to look it up, you don't have to. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 10. Let me just read it to you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is a quotation that, taken into its context, is the one in which Jesus is being declared without even them fully realizing what they were saying. And this is a common theme throughout John's Gospel and the other Gospels as well, where frequently people are saying things that were true that they really didn't fully understand themselves. It was only just recently that the high priest had said, isn't it better if one man dies for the people? Just in the chapter beforehand. And he was righter than he ever realized, wasn't he? That's a fairly constant theme that comes through indeed all of the Gospels. So Jesus just riding on a donkey, not just a donkey, but the foal of a donkey or a young donkey, was declaring something about the kind of king that he was. That it was a quote from Zechariah chapter 9 that spoke about the one who would come would be the king over all the nations, and that he would be the king of peace and he would bring peace. Spoke very clearly to the people, to those present, about the type of king that he was going to be. Did everybody get it? Not even his disciples, as we read in verse 16. At first his disciples did not understand all this, as I trust that we now do. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. And now we're told in verse 17, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. The word about Jesus continued to be spread because of Lazarus' resurrection. And many people, because they'd heard that he had given this miraculous sign to the people, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "So this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Clearly a hyperbole that indeed was to become something that was not a hyperbole, but something that is completely true, that they did not realize that every knee will bow and recognize him as their Lord. Jesus is proclaimed king, imperfectly understood by the crowd and even by the disciples. Nathanael had proclaimed him king right at the beginning of John's gospel, just as John the Baptist had declared him to be the Lamb of God. And we see, if you like, those two things now reaching their conclusion with, as the Lamb of God, he's just been anointed, and as the King, he's just been declared again as he approaches and comes into Jerusalem. Jesus' clear purpose is apparent, and his control of events. We see here the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise that was made, as we reflect from 1 Samuel 8 through to 2 Samuel 7, when they first demanded a king, and then God said to them, "I will give you a king. You'll not build a house for me," in 2 Samuel 7, "but I'll build a house for you. It'll be your son who'll build a house, and the house that's going to be built is one I'll build for you, and it'll be your descendant who will indeed be the true king, to whom the kings of the Old Testament pointed forward to." We see here the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In fact, we see the fulfillment here of the whole of the Old Testament since Genesis chapter 3. The fulfillment of contemporary prophecy, when many people were speaking more than they in fact themselves understood. And we see here the response of the people, some totally antagonistic, some praising him and getting excited about him, but none of them with full understanding. So many of them seeking him to be the kind of king they wanted him to be. And people's response to him today is not dissimilar, is it? There are those that reject him. There are those that hail him as king, but they have expectations of him and they want him to do things their kind of way. And sometimes, I suppose you know people like this, when he doesn't do things their kind of way, then they turn away from him, as they did in John chapter 6. He's a king that demands total obedience, a kind of obedience that gives perfect freedom. But he does demand total obedience. And there are various passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well that are difficult to understand. I've just been reading in my quiet times through Joshua. And I was just reading how when Jericho was conquered, they were not to take any booty whatsoever. But the next city that they conquered, Ai, they were allowed to take booty. seems fairly arbitrary. I can't figure out why one and why not the other. But when Achan actually did take booty, if you'll remember, the consequences for him were not a slap over the wrist. Naughty boy, you shouldn't have done that. Go to your room. No figs and wine for you for a week. He was totally destroyed, as were all of his family and his household as well. God demands total obedience. And that kind of obedience only comes from putting our faith and our trust in Him completely, not only for our eternal life and resting secure in the knowledge that we don't have to do anything ourselves in our own efforts to secure eternal life and a place in heaven as God's eternal children, that's all been done for us. But also to put our faith and our trust in Him day by day. And I can tell you that my faith and trust in God, in my Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ as my King, has been tested over the course of the last 12 months. Because I've had plans. And those plans have not come to fruition in the way in which I thought they might be. It's been difficult. I don't know if you are going through a period of like that or have done or will in the future. When your taste, faith will be tested, as mine has been in the past. But I can only declare to you that God is a faithful God. And as you try to understand His purposes and what He's doing, why He's allowing certain things to happen. When over in Laos we had ministries that were blossoming. And I've seen since I've been away, and He's allowed me to go back a couple of times and play key roles. He's opened doors for me to see, not knowing what I was going to do when I got over there. And there were some key things for me to do when I arrived there that were significant. But I've seen in the way in which the things that my ministry over there have been things that have been continued on by others, by nationals. And God is teaching me, Peter. Yes, I was training these people up that in some year's time they might be able to do it, and God has actually done that faster. And when I go over there and they write to me and they say, we need you, come back, what are we going to do without you, kind of thing. God is saying to them and to me as well, actually, He's sufficient to them. And I'm excited to see that many of the things that were initiated are going to be continued over there, that the church that I'm the pastor of or have been the pastor of there is thriving and continue to support some of the ministries, like the marriage ministry, that I encourage them to be involved in and wanting to go. I just got a report back from the recent committee, new committee that's just been elected after the annual general meeting, in which they affirmed their desire to support financially a marriage ministry that Lynn and I were involved in. It's uncertain times for us. We don't know whether we've been going back there in a couple of years or not. We continue to pray for the people that we worked with there, that God will continue to uphold them and that the ministries that we're progressing will continue to grow, and God may well take us back there in His time. And we're unsure what ministry, what opportunities He has for us here even now in the next month or so when we finish up with CMS. But where else have I to go but to put my faith and trust in Him and to follow His leading and to be obedient to Him wherever He leads me? And where else have you to go but to put your faith and trust in Him completely and seek to obey Him in all things and serve Him and give glory to Him and to trust in Him for your eternal life, but in everything, day by day. Encourage one another to do likewise. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for all the rich blessings that You have given us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father God, strengthen our faith and our trust in Him, because we are weak. Our faith is small. Just give us a fresh confidence in the eternal future that You have given us freely through His death for our sins and His resurrection and victory over death. Father God, give us renewed confidence to trust him day by day in all that we do, that we might serve him faithfully in every aspect of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name.